Give us God's message.
Well, we are very glad to be here today. Yeah, we are part of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, so it's like being with a brother or a sister in Christ in more ways than one, having a long and rich heritage together. But just a brief bit about us before we dive into God's Word. We are missionaries with our mission board, World Witness. And we kind of are in an interesting position where we have ties to a couple of different fields through God's grace. And we'll be able to share about those fields later in Spain and in Wales, where there's two very similar but somewhat different in their execution works that are being done in terms of church planting and revitalization. But just to tell you sort of the need and some of the things that I guess kind of connect them together. If you would just really imagine for a moment that the world is made up of just 100 people. Just 100 people. And out of those 100 people, just one of them believes in the gospel, knows Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and that one person goes to church. And that's really the state of actually both of these countries. With Spain, it's actually less than 1% evangelical of 46 million people. And that evangelical is in sort of in the broadest sense possible. In Wales, somewhere between maybe at the high end 6% and at the low end 1% of the people go to church on a given Sunday. And this is a land that's been rich with revivals and the preaching of the gospel, and this is the state that it now finds itself in. And certainly these two fields could be multiplied across the world, but they're just fields that the Lord has brought us to. And just to share about them, that's somewhat the bad news. And really what we want to dive into, and so maybe I'll not go into full in-depth into it, is the good news of what God is doing in these countries. In Spain, we found a church that we can partner with Lord willing, looking to the future of not just planting a church, but planting a denomination. And then certainly that's 50 years or more into the future, but seeing a denomination planted so that it eventually becomes self-sustaining. And when we're working in Wales, we're coming alongside a denomination that needs help. That needs people to really care for them and to say, look, we're willing to come alongside you and help you with planting churches, helping to revitalize this denomination there. Really not, in some ways, to not lose the infrastructure that they've been so blessed with. And so we'll get to talk about those a lot more after the service. And we set some stuff out kind of in around, kind of prayer cards, envelopes, and a newsletter sign-up. Just if you want to keep up with us, if you want to pray for us, if the Lord would lead you to contribute monthly, those are all kind of back there. But like I said, we'll get to talk about that more later. So I encourage you to come, and there's food. I mean, how much better can that be? This is maybe the second time we've been blessed with being able to preach, have food, and then a mission presentation. So certainly people who are happy and full like mission presentations better. So I'm very thankful for the order. That way I'm not preventing you from getting food. So anyway, again, we're glad to be here today. And you know, I know it's kind of hard to transition from that, but let us prepare our hearts and minds. Let us prepare really to hear this text of Scripture. And I know it's sort of funny as a missionary to preach on the Great Commission, but it's a wonderful text. Even well-known texts, I think, can be read fresh and new again. So with that, would you turn with me to Matthew 28? So with this text, I know it's a well-known one. We could probably all kind of quote the last part of it. But what I hope to do today is when we read it and hear it, in a sense, to turn the Great Commission from a burden into a delight. Because I think that's what it is. I think it's a delight. But let us give our attention here to the reading of God's Word. And starting at verse 1, we'll read through the end. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we pray this morning that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. I pray that you would teach us from your holy, inspired, and inerrant words, that you would encourage us today by these amazing words of Christ's resurrection and his commissioning. All this we pray, our great God and our Savior. Amen. Well, I have a small confession. I really love endings. I love endings to especially some of the books of the Bible. I love beginnings as well. There's often such rich information just tacked on really right there at the end. One of the big examples I can think of is that at the end of the book of Acts, the very last word there is unstoppable. Luke says of Paul in prison that the gospel went forth unstoppably, period. Last words in the book of Acts. And here, really, the Great Commission ends up as the culmination of everything that the book of Matthew has led up to this point. And it ends with those fitting words, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Period. The end of the book. And that's really these endings. That's what the author wants to leave you with. What's most important in this book, the last and final words. And here, the book of Matthew, could it have ended any better with the words of Christ, with his commission and his encouragement? But as we dive in here, not to get to the ending too quickly, but to work through this chapter, I really want to organize it through a series of witnesses. You'll see there in the outline. We have good witnesses, and we have bad witnesses. We have witnesses who will tell the truth, and then we'll have witnesses who will lie. And then the book of Matthew, it ends with what we call the Great Commission. These final words of Christ, or I could maybe say the great marching orders that Christ gives his church. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Patton. There's a very famous scene that even if you haven't seen it, you probably know this scene, where General Patton stands in front of a gigantic American flag, and he's addressing the troops and telling them, as they are about to enter war, that the point of war is not to die for your country, but to make the other person die for his. Now, I'm not commenting on whether that's good or bad, but these powerful words that this commanding presence gives to the troops as they're going off into battle is a fitting analogy to Jesus standing upon the mountain, surrounded by his disciples, commissioning them really for the biggest battle that they're going to go into. And really commissioning us and sending us into the biggest battle that we're ever going to go through, which is life. And so I think rightly we've memorized this verse. We've heard this verse a lot because it's so powerful and so important. And so it carries a lot of weight. But like I said, let's really start with where this chapter starts, with the first 10 verses. It's the true witnesses. Then we turn from 11 through 15 into the false witnesses. And then really we culminate with the Great Commission, 16 through 20. And so really setting the stage here for these true witnesses, these women who were at the resurrection, or sorry, at the crucifixion, or now at the empty tomb. I mean, everything, the Old Testament and the book of Matthew have all been moving to this point of this glorious resurrection. All throughout Matthew, Jesus has been prepping his disciples that, no, I'm actually going to die and to rise again. And really, the Old Testament has been building to this monumental point that will fundamentally change and alter history as we know it. I mean, a man will conquer death. And at this point in the text of Matthew, this has finally happened. Jesus has defeated death. And as the New Testament will later tell us, he's atoned for sin and he's conquered the forces of evil. And so we read at the beginning, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow." And so I think it's fitting that at the beginning of this chapter, we really have, as it were, heaven and earth testifying to the glories of the resurrection. This mighty earthquake shakes the ground around, and this angel who's described like a bolt of lightning descends, and what can only be described as white, that's probably just glowing and radiating energy and light. And I actually had the privilege of preaching on Ezekiel 1. And you want to see the sort of holy terror of God, read Ezekiel 1 and how these angels are described. And rightly so, that the guards then, in the presence of this, fall down in fear. And so I think the text really wants us to see this event as amazing. And so God here is demonstrating, he's really testifying to the mighty fact, because who's the one that's shaking the earth here? Who's the one who's sending a single angel who's terrifying enough on his own to roll back the stone? And really this picture here is sort of in miniature, in many ways, of what Jesus' return will be like. And just like the book of Ezekiel, where there's just four of them, and they're terrifying enough, here one is enough to send these Roman guards probably prostrate on the ground going, "We are in big trouble." That Christ will return with an army of these angels. That the earth will shake in God's anger and his judgment on sin. And so as we kind of go through this text, one of the things I think that's very interesting about how this resurrection story is told, it's not told through Jesus' perspective, if you catch that in the text. It's really told from the point of view of the women, because we're not even really told how Jesus got out of the tomb. I think one pastor remarked, he said, that angel didn't really roll that stone away so Jesus could escape. Jesus wasn't trapped inside the tomb. No, he actually rolls away that stone so the women can look in and see, yes, it's true, this tomb is empty. And so we really get to see it through the eyes of these women as they're witnessing this event unfold. And I think that's deliberate on the part of Matthew, so that we then see it almost through our eyes as the text is unfolding in front of us. What's going to happen next? And so we have these two witnesses named here, in Matthew, Mary Magdalene and Mary, who's termed the mother of James and John. And now whether she's Jesus' mother or another Mary, which seems to be a very common name at the time, we're unsure of. My guess would be that if it's Jesus' mother, it probably would refer to her as that. But these women, if you'll remember, that they're notable because they were the ones at the crucifixion. They were the ones that stood by Jesus at his worst. And I think they did that because of their faith in him, because of their love for him. And really that faith and that love is what drives them to come to the tomb. And really their faith will actually be rewarded, but I think it's an amazing faith because they're really not clear on what's going to happen. They don't have all of the answers, but they act on that faith anyway. And they come to this tomb really not even sure of how they're going to anoint his body, but knowing that they just need to be close to Christ. And that faith drives them there. And because of that faith, they're rewarded in such a way that they're really the first people to see the resurrected Christ. And Matthew records this story, I think, in a sense, to just honor that, in some sense, simple faithfulness. Well, then the story takes a turn here. As we almost seem to be watching Jesus and the women, and the story seems to turn as we follow the guards as they flee from this kind of terrifying event. And so as we see previously here, these true witnesses, we see how Jesus' friends would respond. Now we turn as the text kind of meanders off to see how Jesus' enemies will respond to the resurrection. And so it says in verse 11 that while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And Matthew seems to add here in his story, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And if you'll notice the juxtaposition here, where the angel comes down in all of his glory and he sees the women, these faithful women, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." He doesn't tell that to the Roman guards. And I think, again, that's deliberate. These Roman guards are not offered that same consolation. These are enemies of Christ. And in fact, the picture here is certainly that if you don't know God in Christ, then by all means, like the guards, you should fear him. And then we should see that not only are they told to, in a sense, fear, but we see the acting out of their sin. These men, along with the Pharisees, that they're going to concoct this plan, which is deliberately suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says. I mean, I think it's almost unbelievable, in a sense, that the most miraculous event that has been foretold that could ever happen in the world, that a man could conquer death, not rise again and only to die, but to conquer death. That these Pharisees and these guards deliberately take that information and stuff it down. When all of reality, everything they've known has almost been fundamentally changed and switched on its axis. Now no longer death is an enemy. They want to suppress that truth. I mean, what kind of, in a sense, evil could there be to know that information and to say, "No, I will hold fast to my worldview, come hell or high water." And so Matthew, like I said, he adds this small phrase in here that in this story was spread among the Jews to this day. So this section right here is really explaining to the Christians the story they've heard. I can only imagine that that's what the Jewish people around them would be saying, that no, your Messiah didn't rise. Your disciples somehow rolled the stone away, got past the guards, took his body, and left with it. And your hope is based on that. When in fact, Matthew says, no, it's the exact opposite. J- Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus is alive now. Jesus is the King of Kings. And you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So I would ask, and I think this text wants to draw that out, is to really see, who do you identify with? You know, where are you? I mean, do you fear Jesus because you don't believe in him? Or do you love him because he first loved you? And really, in a sense, are you faithful or are you fearful? What kind of witness are you or will you be? So I think that's the question that right now, before we move into the Great Commission, that this text wants to settle that question for us. Who are you? What kind of witness are you? Because if you'll notice that these witnesses, they both have access to the same truth. They both know the truth of reality. They both know that Christ has risen from the dead, and they take that information and they act drastically different. And this text wants to tell us that that is the truth. It is the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead, or we have no hope. And really, Paul will say the same things, that everyone actually does know that God actually exists. I mean, the creation cries out that he exists. And so what will you do with this information? What will you do with this knowledge that you have? And what kind of witness will you be? And like I said, this is the context. And I think it's so very important that we find ourselves in before we get to the Great Commission. To ask, what kind of witness will you be? And so Jesus now, in verses 16 through 20, he's going to give his disciples this Great Commission set between these two witnesses. And so the book of Matthew, it's going to close in this almost quietly dramatic way, if I can put those two words together there, that Jesus is going to be atop a mountain. He's going to be surrounded by his 11 disciples, whom he's soon going to commission as apostles. His work on earth, his immediate work of redemption being accomplished. And he will soon ascend into heaven. He's really setting in motion the course of history, forming the early church, and really sending his disciples out, who actually most of them are going to end up dead because they're going to be faithful witnesses. And so really this picture, it sounds very similar to me of like God speaking to Moses out on Mount Sinai. Only there it's clouds and it's thunder and it's terrifying. Here it's almost quiet and calm. And Jesus sends out his disciples to really change the world as we know it. And so what does Jesus' Great Commission say? Again, it's a familiar verse, but let's listen to it once again. In verse 18, "And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Well, I think first the thing to note in what the Great Commission is commanding us to do is that it's commanding the disciples to go out and make more disciples. You know, I think we often, and times where I've grown up in church, that there can be the mistake to think that the Great Commission is merely just evangelizing people and letting them make a decision for Christ. That's fulfilling the Great Commission. And while there's nothing wrong with, obviously, telling people about the gospel and asking them to make a decision for Christ, that's only a small part of what the Great Commission is about. It's really stopping short of what the Great Commission is commanding us to do. And I also hope that when you're listening to this Great Commission, that you can see that it really shows us why we need a local church. You know, that if we don't have the local church, and really it's one of our desires to be involved with planting churches around the world, is that if you don't have the local church, you really can't have the Great Commission. You know, it's the local church we're baptizing. It's the local church we're teaching. It's the local church where all of that happens. And really, in the rest of the New Testament, and just imagine or think of the words in which the body of Christ, the church, is spoken of. And just those words, the body of Christ with Jesus as its head, or the bride of Christ with Jesus as her spouse. And really, the New Testament, it wants to draw out that the church, the local church, is closely connected to Jesus. You know, that's the beautiful mystery of the church. And so what are you called then to do? Really, what does Matthew 28 say to you, says to me and my role in Christ's kingdom? Well, I think it says a few things here. One of those is to be a part of a local church. To be a part of a place where you can receive the sacraments, the body of Christ broken for you. A place where you can be taught. A place where you can be discipled. A place where you can then go out and disciple and bring people into the body of Christ. And so I would say, be a part of a local church. I would say, pray for the local church. Pray for this church. I'm sure Pastor Kent would appreciate your prayers greatly for the work of ministry and discipling and teaching and baptizing. And so I would say that this text, the Great Commission, it tells us to love the church like you love your family. Because, I mean, that's what the church is. It's your new family that transcends time. It's a family that lasts forever. And I would say the second thing, what the Great Commission tells you to do, is to just invite people to church. Because, I mean, what the New Testament talks about, I mean, how could there be any better place in the world for people to be than to come into the presence of the God who created the world? You know, I mean, I know it's not a perfect place. I know that we are sinful people. I would just say, look at myself. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. But we are still, nonetheless, called as imperfect people, working for the perfect God, to fulfill his perfect plan through what, from our perspective, looks like imperfect means, if we followed all of that. I would say it's a good thing that God is on our side then. And I would say right there, those two things, be a part of a church, invite everyone you can to church. I really say that right there would be you fulfilling the Great Commission, for you being a part of what Christ is doing in expanding his kingdom. And by doing that, you would be a part of seeing the kingdom come, of seeing the kingdom grow, and being the means by which God uses to bring people to himself. And, you know, I think one of the qualifications with being a missionary is dreaming impossibly big sometimes, of having to look like 30, 40, 50 years in the future. But I say to you, just imagine what would happen next Sunday if you just invited friends and neighbors and family to church. And obviously that presupposes you have a relationship and you love them and you care for them. But imagine what next Sunday would look like if we were all faithful to the simplicity, the simple commands of the Great Commission. And so I'd wager here that everyone, that if you are a Christian, that you did so or you came to know Christ through the local church. That you came in some way, whether you were invited or whether you were raised by Christian parents. That you came to know and came to have salvation all through something simple, like an invitation or being taken by your parents. And really, that's my personal testimony. The simplicity, the simple faith, actually, when we moved to Statesville, the local Baptist pastor who lived across the street just invited me and my family to church. That was it. He invited us to church, and sometimes his wife would take us in their minivan with their kids, and, you know, it was always confusing which kid belonged to which family. He'd sort that out after church. But they would take us faithfully to church. And through that, I went on a youth camp, and I heard the gospel preached. And I accepted Christ then, And I actually had the privilege of going back to this church much later to talk with the pastor and say, we're looking to plant a church internationally. We're looking to do this work, this great commissioning work. And I want to tell you, you may not know this, but it was all because of you and your wife inviting us to church. I don't know if you knew that or not. And he said, I didn't. And so I came to know Christ. I came to know him simply because someone invited me to church. And obviously God is sovereign, but what would have happened had he not just said, would you like to come to church with us? And so I would really encourage you in these verses to take hope. Because in these series of commands that were given, the go, make, disciple, baptize, teach, these commands that were given, they're sandwiched between what I think are some of the most comforting passages of Scripture. Really, Christ commands us to go do these things while telling us that you can because he has power over all things. You know, as Paul would say, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because there's nothing that's stronger than Jesus. And so Jesus told his disciples in other places that I won't lose a single one of you, obviously excepting Judas for his role. And so Christ tells his disciples that you cannot lose because I cannot lose. Because if Jesus can conquer death, what stands in our way? If Jesus can conquer Satan, who can stand against us? And if Jesus can conquer sin, then that means we can come and draw into the presence of God and ultimately be in his presence forever because of what Christ has done. And so he says, I have done all of those things and I'm the one that's telling you to go out. And then the book will end. And that though Jesus will eventually ascend bodily into heaven, he tells us he will always be with us. And you really have to read the rest of the story, the rest of the scripture, to understand what Jesus means and how that will be fulfilled. Because it will happen in quite possibly one of the most amazing ways we could even think of happening. That Jesus will actually send the third person of the Trinity, the God who hovered over creation, to dwell inside of each and every one of his people. So the power of the living God will be dwelling inside of you, Christian. And so Jesus will tell you, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, at the end of sermons, usually ministers have a section on application. Most of them don't baldly tell you that's what we're going into. But I really would like to just call it homework. That you have homework. And I'm not going to grade you, but Jesus will. But I want to call it homework, because in a sense, it's not an optional thing. That's what the Great Commission tells us to do. And so really, your homework is to live and to love like a Christian. You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So I would simply ask, do you do that? You know, do you have friends and family? Do you know people who are not Christians? You know, whether you work with them, or whether you live by them, whether they're neighbors. You know, and if somehow you don't know any non-Christians, I would say flee from your Christian bubble. But get to know people, befriend people, and develop real and caring friendships with them and invite them to church. That's it. Love God, love people, and invite them to church. And if you do that, that's what the Great Commission is all about. You'll be fulfilling the Great Commission. And so people, they may reject your offer. That's fine. They're rejecting God, not you. But people may accept it. And like me, will come into the presence of the living God and be forever changed because of it. So that's your homework. In closing today, I do very much hope that you're encouraged, that the Great Commission is a delight and it's not a burden. Because you should be encouraged that fulfilling the Great Commission is easier than hopefully you thought it was. I would also say that be encouraged that if you are a member here, be encouraged that you're a part of a church. If you're not a member, I guess you can talk to Kent, Pastor Kent. Why don't you become a member? Become a part of a local body of Christ. And really, I would say, as we'll get to talk afterwards, but just in brief, just be encouraged of what God is doing around the world and drawing people to himself and seeing the church of God grow in unlikely places. In places that seem like they're hard and rocky soil. I mean, some people have heard of this concrete. It's not even rocky soil. You got to blast before you can even dig. But God is at work around the world. And we're seeing that. And I know that the RP denomination can tell me of wonderful places where they're at work and they're seeing God work. And I can tell you guys from our denomination, wonderful places in which God is working around the world to draw people to himself. And so I would say pray. I certainly pray for Pastor Kent and the work day in and day out. I pray for us as we discern the Lord's calling, as we look to see churches planted across the world. And certainly pray for your church. Pray for the people here. And so may the Lord bless you tremendously as you seek to do his will. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. As Jesus, when he instructed us to pray, he said that our first petition really should be your kingdom come. The first thing that we should ask for in prayer is that your kingdom would come, that your church would cover the earth, as it were. That the body of Christ would spread out past nationalities and countries, Lord, because we now belong to a greater kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Lord, and like the book of Revelation tells us, and it gives us a glimpse into the future to know there's not a question of whether the Great Commission will be filled. We know that it will be fulfilled. That John sees every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered around the throne, gathered around your throne, with the Lamb that was slain at your side, and every people group represented there, singing the praises of God. And so there's no question whether the Great Commission will be fulfilled or not. We know it will. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the privilege of being a means by which it is done here in Durham, here across the world. Father, that you would give us that great and mighty privilege of being a part of seeing your kingdom come, not just through prayer, but through action as well. So encourage us in your words that we have heard that Christ is with us even to the end of the age. And actually beyond the end of the age, we will be with him face to face forever. And so we are thankful. We are thankful that the Spirit indwells us, that Christ hears our prayers, that he petitions you with those hands that are still pierced by the nails that stuck him to a cross in agony over our sin. And that all a part of your good plan, you hear us and command us and call us to come into your presence, which we are doing now. So be with us as you have promised us, even to the end of the age. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.